This one, which is a musical rendition of the saying of Jesus in the 11th chapter of Matthew, concludes by saying, "Come and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your soul." Come learn of me. Come learn from me, and you shall find rest. Not everything that Jesus had to say was easy to hear, but everything that Jesus had to say will bring rest and peace to your heart if you learn from him. I cannot imagine a thing that is more fundamental to moral principles than those truths out of the mind of God that govern the marriage relationship. No way to escape it. There is nothing so universally the experience of human beings than marriage and the home. And even if we never marry, we are the product of a marriage. So tonight, as I continue, the third of four, will that give you comfort? The third of four discussions of what the Lord had in mind about marriage, its prominence, its nature, as opposed by teachings that have become very prevalent in this latter half of the 20th century. I want you to turn to the 19th chapter of Matthew tonight, where Matthew records a conversation that Jesus had with a group of Pharisees, preaching on the subject of marriage and divorce. Is a very unhealthy kind of thing to do. John the Baptist, speaking from the scripture, would tell you that it could possibly cost you your life. Because he said to an ancient monarch who had taken his brother's wife, "It is not lawful for you to have her." He lost his life. In a survey made several years ago in the Southern Baptist Convention, it was learned that 60-some-odd percent of all the Baptist preachers in that convention had never, in all their preaching career, spoken on the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage. But if we come to learn of Jesus, we have to learn this too. And when we learn it and assure our hearts that it is true, then we must live with that. We've had a revolution socially in this country in the last 50 years. Attitudes about marriage have shifted remarkably. And that change in the practice of our society has also resulted in a change in the attitude of preachers, churches. And I want you to understand tonight that in our review of our brother's book, we are not simply reviewing what this one brother in Christ has to say about it. He is representative of the vast majority of all denominational instruction in this country. It will be a very minor and insignificant group of people who claim to be disciples of the Son of God in this country who would disagree with what he teaches in this book. Therefore, in reviewing it, we are simply reviewing what is the current massive view of what we are required to do in our relationships with our husbands and wives. and how God looks at the dissolution of a marriage and a remarriage after it. This isn't easy to follow, and some of it is due to the teacher, who may not always get things as clearly stated as they need to be. I have been known to take a simple subject and turn it into an absolute complexity. It wasn't my intention, but I've done it. But what I want you to understand, taking that into account, is that not everything we have to learn from the Lord is easy to learn. I love those practical homilies that deal with the day-to-day activities of the disciple that speak directly and obviously and meaningfully to the lives of people. But it's not possible always to deal at that level. I remember in the 1950s how many people said about all the discussion over whether the churches could get involved in sponsoring certain works and drawing on other churches to support financially that work by drawing into their treasury every contribution they get from other churches. And I remember the discussion about whether or not the local church should begin to send money to another institution to do its work. And a lot of people said, this is too hard to understand. This can't be a part of the gospel because it's too difficult. You say, well, it's not difficult to me. I know not difficult to you. You're looking back on 40 years of controversy, and you're looking back on 40 years of controversy from the safe, untroubled position of being a part of a congregation who, at least so far as you know, agrees 100% with your view of that. And what would disturb me was that that's the only reason you believe. It's because I've joined a party that believes that. That'll be a disaster later on if that's the only reason that we hold this view. A lot of people had to do a lot of soul searching and deep study at that time. And today's simple things are the consequence of a lot of challenging study that somebody had to go through. I don't offer this as an excuse for any failure of my own. But I do urge upon you that sometimes you patiently look into things that on the surface seem to be very, very difficult and challenging indeed. But you look into them anyway, if the Lord has had something to say about it. In the 19th chapter of Matthew, a question is asked Jesus by the Pharisees in verse 3. It's a very simple, straightforward question, as Matthew records it. Is it lawful? And because they were Pharisees, they are asking, of course, with God, is it lawful? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And now Jesus answers. He doesn't say yes or no, but implicitly he does. And he answered and said, have you not read? He sent them right back to the scripture. This thing is going to be settled, he says, from the word of God. Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now that seems to be pretty direct. The answer is no. The answer to their question is no. It is not lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause. Because God bound them together so that they would become one. And human beings, under the rule of the Almighty, must not presume to separate by their own ingenuity and wisdom what God has put together. But now they spring the trap. These people weren't serious, you understand. They weren't going to have any kind of different attitude about divorce after Jesus answers the question than they did before. I hope that's not, I believe that's not your spirit. They say to him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? Now what do you say? Moses, the prophet of God, in the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy, said if a man finds that unseemly thing in his wife, that he, if he puts her away, must put into her hand a bill of divorcement so that she may go and be married to another man. You are arraying yourself. They understood his answer. They understood his answer was no. There's no point to any further discussion if his answer is yes. It's only if his answer is no that the discussion can continue logically. Why did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and put her away? And now Jesus responds again. Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives. Only the Son of God could say this. He has taken us beyond the stated word of Scripture to something that was in the mind of God. That ought to give us a hint that what we're about to hear is not merely an exposition of the law of Moses, but a declaration of the mind of God from the Son of God. This is not just another prophet, you know. This is God in the flesh. The reason Moses commanded you to put away your wives, give a bill of divorcement and put away your wives, is because of the hardness of your heart which God suffered. But then he makes a very significant statement, but from the beginning it has not been so. What's he talking about, from the beginning? He's already introduced the beginning in his statement earlier. Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning? What beginning is this? The beginning of the creation of man. The beginning of mankind. From the beginning, it has not been so. And then he states what the will of God is. As it was established already in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. But I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery. And he that marries her when she is put away commits adultery. That's a rather simple, straightforward statement. And I want to say to you this, that I understand that there can be some unusual circumstances that can create difficulty. But by and large, that's not a difficult statement. And the Lord expected those Pharisees to understand it. And I believe he expects us to understand it. The statement without the exception is clear. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. That's the rule. And that's God's wish for everybody. That's God's will. That's his ideal conception of marriage. One man and one woman for as long as both of them live. That's his will. As Malachi said, quoting the Lord, I hate putting away. The only reason that that marriage could be dissolved is because one member of that union goes to somebody else and becomes one flesh with somebody else. Fornication is a word which in the Greek language means all unlawful sexual intercourse. That's the only exception. Now, I don't think that's a difficult passage, and I want to tell you this. Brother Haley doesn't think it's a difficult passage either. He's read this passage. He knows what it says. And what it says is that you cannot just divorce your wife and marry somebody else and expect God to say that's all right, according to this passage. Now, what he has done and what others have done, many, many others, there are books on the market that you can get that are the prevailing viewpoint of Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians and Presbyterians. You just go down the line. Is that these words do not apply to those who are not Christians. Brother Haley says that everything in the book of Matthew is written to Christians. It's about the kingdom. I want to take you back to a chart that has mystified about all of them. Brother Haley's view, moral law began when? When Adam and Eve sinned. Why did I say much about that? Why did I expand upon that? Because that happened before or after God said what he did about marriage. Before or after. Adam and Eve sinned before or after God said what he did about marriage. It'd be all right if you answer. After. After. And he's telling us that moral law did not come into existence. The universal moral law did not come into existence until after God said what he said about marriage. I cannot tell you how easily it is seen that the will of God about marriage is an intrinsic part of the moral law. And yet, Brother Haley says, by his chart and by his statements, that the moral, universal moral law of God did not come in until Adam had sinned. That leaves out Genesis 2, 23 and 24, doesn't it? Leaves it out with intention because he says it never came to application again until Jesus taught his disciples that that was their law. But from the time of the sin of Adam and Eve till then, it had no application in the world. Do you understand then why I asked the question in preceding lessons? What is the law then for the patriarchs about marriage? What is the law then for the Gentiles in the time of the law of Moses about marriage? For if Genesis 2, 23 and 24 does not apply to them, is not a part of the universal moral law, is not the universal moral law, then on what ground do they marry? On what ground do they divorce? On what ground and by what direction do they marry again? Well, the reason that I'm asking that question is because Brother Haley says plainly, and he's not the only one, by any means, that the unsaved are under the universal moral law, but not under the law of Christ. People of the world are subject to those moral principles of Christ's law which have always been a part of God's universal law. We'll ask the question, what are those things? If he is under the laws of Christ's covenant, then he should share in its benefits, remission of sins, the hope of eternal life, and all spiritual blessings. Well, that's not even true of Christians. Christians that are under God's moral law in this covenant and who violate it do not have what? They do not have these blessings. Why should it be presumed because someone is under an expectation morally from Christ, who's the ruler of all, that somehow or another that means that to be responsible to that moral rule means just because you're responsible to that moral rule, you get all the blessings of having obeyed it? Why would I believe that? I want to tell you something that Homer Haley has said, some of the most astute things I've ever read on the prophets and upon many subjects of the Bible, and I have benefited so much from him. But this is not characteristic. to make an argument like this. Now I want to take you to what I hope is a very clear approach to what he believes and what the Bible says. This is what Brother Haley believes about marriage and the unsaved. Does God require those who were married, divorced, and remarried while in the world, and who would obey the gospel to separate after they become Christians? Must that relationship that they have entered into, which Brother Haley himself by his question presumes is not regular? And it refers to anybody who's married, divorced, remarried, married, divorced, remarried, married, reborn. It doesn't make it every time, any time. Does he require those who would obey the gospel to separate after they become Christians, or does he accept their marriage as lawful? Now, if he accepts their marriage as lawful, it means it's according to God's law. I mean, there must be a law that makes this lawful. His statement of his own conviction, I believe that he accepts them without requiring their separation. Do you understand why he takes that position? Because the unsaved are not under the teaching of Christ we just read in Matthew 19, as he believes. Therefore, if they are to be accepted as lawful, in the light of what Brother Haley has said, if they are to be accepted as lawful, then what law is it? We've already had his explanation. The universal moral law. Let me take you next to that. By what law are all divorces and remarriages by the unsaved lawful? His position is that no one who has divorced and remarried under any circumstance, you can conceive the most horrible circumstance imaginable, and in no instance must that man who comes to Christ, that woman who comes to Christ, have to separate from the union that he has entered into. What that means is, if that is true, is that the universal moral law about which Brother Haley speaks much does not forbid any divorce and remarriage at all. If that is not true, then his position cannot be held. What then of the aliens? Are they under no marriage law? They're under God's universal moral law and have been since Adam. Then he says, reveals the divine origin, purpose, intimacy, and divine intent for the permanency of marriage. That's what Genesis 2:24 says. The people of the world are under a system of law other than Christ's new covenant. They're under the universal moral law of God. But if they're under the universal moral law of God, and everybody who's divorced and remarried is acceptable, and that relationship is accepted in Christ, then that law must say there is no divorce and remarriage that's unacceptable. And I find that really curious. Brother Haley's book is a constant source of amazement in that regard, because in the same book that says that, he tells us that in Romans chapter 1, when Paul is outlining the sins of the Gentiles during the time of the law of Moses and speaks about covenant breakers, that he's talking about marriage, or at least includes that. And tells us that that's always been hateful to God. Then what's the meaning of the statement that people can divorce and remarry for any cause whatsoever, under any circumstances whatsoever, and because they're under the universal moral law of God, which must by this light not object to any of them? How can he go to Romans chapter 1 and say, but it's always been hateful to God? Romans chapter 1 is the last passage I go to. Because it says that knowing the ordinance, that those that practice such things, as the chapter concludes, are worthy of death, yet they practice them, and then they encourage those that practice them also. They know the ordinance. I don't know how they knew it, but I know they knew it. And it called covenant breakers to book. Now the problem is, here we are seeking to know the universal moral law by which men are taught what they ought to do who are not under Christ, the only law they're under. And the question is, How can we know it? How can we know what the universal moral law is? Brother Haley says in his commentary on Isaiah chapter 24, verse 5, it has been lost to history. Lost to history. In this book, that's the subject of the review, he says its details are unknown to us. Then how does he know what it says? This universal moral law under which all unsaved people are living out their lives. How does he know what it says? They're under that law. And yet he says that law allows them, everyone without respect to person, regardless of the circumstance of their marriage, divorce, remarriage, to be received in that personal relationship in Christ to continue as it has. How does he know that? On what ground? This law lost to history. Now, I've said to you on several occasions, I think, in our two previous studies, that the only evidence we have of what God expected of the patriarchs and what God expected of the Gentiles who were not under the law of Moses during the period after Mount Sinai is what we can read in this book. And Brother Haley has said that the universal moral law is perfectly expressed in the teaching of Christ. Now, I want you to get this picture because I think in many ways it's accurate. His conclusion is wrong. That in the beginning God revealed his will. And he continued to reveal it in greater detail as time passed. Less to the patriarchs than to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. More light came to them than had come to the patriarchs. And then finally the perfection of light and truth in God's will about this and everything else came in Jesus Christ. Brother Haley says that's right. That the moral law that's universal is perfectly expressed in the New Testament. My question is, if that's the case, then why are not all men subject to the universal moral law as it has been expressed ever since the day when Jesus ascended on high and took his position at the right hand of God? But Brother Haley wants to go back to the patriarchal period. And whatever they knew about it then, he doesn't know what they knew about it. Except his position demands that he know that every marriage and divorce and remarriage was all right during that period of time. Because all must be accepted in Christ. Are you following me? I mean, I'm trying to be as deliberate as I know how here in these statements. And I know that it's not easy, brethren, especially when you haven't read the book. But I want to tell you, my copy is available if anybody would like to look it over. And I'm available for discussion of any of these things that we've talked about tonight. Now I want to look at some things that we've talked about before. About Matthew 19. If Matthew 19 applies only to kingdom citizens, what provision for marriage is there for unbelievers? Can they marry on what grounds? Can they divorce on what grounds? Is marriage a church ordinance only for Christians? Unbelievers can't get married? They just sort of live together? If the gospel of Matthew applies only to kingdom citizens, as Brother Haley says, what about Matthew 7:24? At the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, everyone that hears these words of mine and doeth them not, and in the midst of that sermon is this picture about marriage. Chapter 5, verse 32. Whosoever puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, makes her an adulteress. And whoever marries her commits adultery also. How can he say what he says at the conclusion of that sermon? If it doesn't have any application. Obviously, he's talking about the people that hear his word and reject it. Who's he addressing it to? Who is his word addressed to? Go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to whom? Every creature. That is the thrust of his worldwide dominion and concern for all men, that they might do right and be saved. The Sermon on the Mount is addressed to people who need to hear the gospel of Christ, who need to submit to that kingdom. And who is that? Every last one of us. And what about Matthew 12 and verse 32? And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in that which is to come. Everything is to the kingdom citizen. And he talks about somebody who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. It must mean that those that are outside of Christ can blaspheme the Holy Spirit with impunity. I don't believe it. I don't think you believe it. There's a great deal in this chapter or in this book that has no application. Verse 50, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Whosoever. Does that just apply to Christians? Are all these whosoevers in the Gospel of Matthew just applicable to the one who's already a disciple? I want to call your attention to the fact that in this 19th chapter, he's addressing Jews. And they're not just Jews of the ordinary sort. They are Jews who are stubbornly rebellious against God. Brother Haley says, but they're under covenant relationship. I know they're under a covenant. And I know more than that, that they weren't even obedient to it. And I know more than that, that they were knowingly not obedient to it. But that does not mean that they were in the kingdom of heaven. And that's simply a little device to somehow take a fellow off a hook. That Jesus addresses this particular teaching to people who were not his disciples, who therefore hadn't even believed in him, had made no commitment to the kingdom of heaven whatsoever, and yet he's addressing their question about whether it's lawful to put away your wife for every cause. And not only that, when he addresses that question, he doesn't go to the law. Somebody said, now wait a minute, he's quoting the book of Genesis. I know he's quoting the book of Genesis. But he does not say in this text, have you not read what Moses said to the children of Israel when he wrote Genesis? Is that what it said? Have you not read what Moses said to the children of Israel when he wrote Genesis? I'm perfectly aware tonight that Genesis was not written till the day of Moses. But what he says is, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning said, the time of applicability, the time when these truths were set forth was not at Mount Sinai, and not when Moses wrote them down, but when God spoke them. How they were disseminated into the world of the patriarchs, I may not know. But Jesus appeals to creation and the nature of God's instruction to the man and the woman from the beginning, not from the time that Moses said so. He's not talking about what Moses said about what Jews ought to do at Mount Sinai. As I said, we ought to get a clue when he starts talking about what was in the mind of God in connection with the stipulations about divorce in Deuteronomy 24, that we're going well beyond the law of Moses, that we're hearing the voice of God. And the voice of God about the new covenant and the voice of God in his original purpose. I want to say to you tonight that God's ideal purpose for marriage is stated in Genesis 2. And is emphasized by Jesus in the 19th chapter of Matthew. Well, what about all these things that went on under the patriarchal period and under the law of Moses? Like polygamy. My conclusion is, and Brother Haley would agree, that polygamy was not God's ideal for marriage, as stated in Genesis 2. Could not be. My conclusion is, contrary to Brother Haley's strangely contradictory conclusion, is that God never regulated anything he did not approve, and yet he regulated polygamy. And there's nothing in God's universal moral law against polygamy. That's the reason I ask and have the right to ask. If it'd be all right for a man to have 12 wives to bring them into the kingdom of God, every last one of them, and live with them the rest of his life. All right? David had 18. Solomon had 1,000 under the law of Moses. Is that God's ideal? Is that what God is expecting of men today? To the beginning, he goes. He said, you ought to have read that. Why did Moses allow it? Because he suffered. Why was polygamy characteristic of that period? God suffered some things he did not approve. I'll let God judge the rest. But when Jesus gives his final answer, he's talking about from the beginning, it has not been so. And here's what it's going to be. This is the way God's intended from the beginning that it should be. Brother Haley says that the law, the universal law, the universal moral law is perfectly revealed in the New Testament. I agree wholeheartedly, and I also believe that every last human being who is a descendant of Adam and Eve is subject to that moral expectation as it has been enunciated, as it has been preached in the world, as it is written down in the Scripture through Jesus Christ. I don't know what else to say about that. I think it only gets difficult when we start changing things and trying to manipulate ourselves out of the obligation to be and to do exactly what the Lord has instructed us to be and to do. Now, that's the issue. I believe in God's universal moral law. I think it's in His heart. It's always been there. And I think it expressed itself according to what he felt the early patriarchs were able to bear when he spoke to them. And there's no doubt in my mind but that universal moral rule of God's very nature expressed itself in the law given at Sinai. Oh, yeah. According to God's wish and will. And according to his will, the extent of that, taking into account what Jesus said in this very passage we've talked about. There is no question in my mind that out of the universal moral rule of God's own heart and mind and nature, that God so spoke to the Gentiles in the time of the law, when the nation of Israel was under separate government. And there could be no question in the mind of any of us that he has spoken of God's moral and spiritual expectation of men and women in the New Testament, in perfection. That expectation of us exists apart from covenants. Somebody says, what was the hope of patriarchs who lived under this moral law which they violated? What was the hope of Gentiles during the time of the law of Moses given to the children of Israel? What was their hope? Living under God's moral law, which they violated. What was their hope? And we can ask the question, what about the Jews who lived under the covenant made at Mount Sinai, which contained ordinances that Jesus said, that Paul said, they violated every last one of them. What's their hope? Jesus hadn't died. Why, their hope was God's grace. Minister to those that believe. So Genesis 15:6, that classic passage that the Apostle Paul used so often in his writings, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Would that apply to the Gentiles during the period of the law of Moses? Absolutely. It was their only hope. How do you know that? Because God is no respecter of persons. I know the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Verses 15 and 16 say that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions which occurred under the first covenant would include only the Jews. But that just happened to be the subject of discussion in Hebrews, which is written to Jewish Christians. But there is no question in my mind but that death that took place on Calvary was instrumental in the salvation of every man in human history, who trusted in God from Adam right down to the cross. And there's no other hope. Never has been. Read the 11th chapter of Hebrews and understand that men from patriarchal, Mosaic age, all of them, by faith, were just with the Lord. Not by some perfect righteousness. But I've said all that so that we can understand that we're not going to be justified because we keep the moral expectation of God, which have come to absolute perfection in Jesus Christ. Why, if that's the way we're going to be saved, we're going to be in worse shape than were the patriarchs. Worse shape than the people under the law of Moses. Because now we've seen the fullness of truth. Well, we're not going to be justified by keeping that perfectly either. But I tell you this much, we are going to have to come to justification by the same path they came, and that is by earnest faith in what God has said and the attempt to do it, which is the expression of our absolute confidence and love for Him. And we are not going to be able to achieve that by saying about what He has taught by His Son, well, that's all very well and good, but we just can't get it all right, you know. There's imperfection in us. The question that the Lord, I believe, would ask us is, do you want to get it right? Are you willing to get it right? And I believe if we answer no, that is the end of the ballgame. Next week, we're going to talk about repentance. Brother Haley has built into his book a rather interesting contradiction. First of all, telling us that people who are unsaved and come to Christ don't need to change anything about their marriage because the presumption is it's already lawful. No violation of the law of God that they were under, because that's what he said. But then he comes to tell us that repentance doesn't require that they leave that mate. But if it's lawful, they don't need to repent. And his discussion of repentance for those individuals is egregiously unnecessary. But we want to talk about what adultery is next week. And we want to talk about repentance and what it entails from the Word of God. And with that discussion, this series will have ended. But will our need to be concerned about this subject have ended? Will our need to be interested in understanding the will of Christ on this subject have ended? No, it will not have. Somebody says, but I'm not in that case. I'm not ever been in that case. God bless you. I hope you never do. But there are other people who are. Some of us think that we can escape from this issue because I'm not a preacher and I'm not an elder. I don't have to face that. I've talked with some men who are preaching. You say, I'm getting out of preaching. I can't take this. I said, where are you going to run? You don't face this because you're a gospel preacher. You face this because you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's not leaving the preaching of the gospel that you're considering. What you're considering is leaving the Lord. You're trying to escape your responsibility out of Him. You're going to have children that you must instruct and teach on this matter. You're going to have friends that you must instruct and teach on this matter. And people are going to ask you whether you get into the subject or not. And then you must take them to the Word of God and read it to them. Let them read it for themselves. People ask me a lot of questions, and I say, well, let's just read what the Lord has said. And I leave it at that. It's amazing how many people understand and react accordingly. It's a rather simple thing. But, oh my, I confess to you, some of the simple things are hard to submit to. I know that. But heaven is worth everything. And I hope in this audience tonight, there's some people who are convinced of that. That heaven is worth everything. That you just can't give up anything that's so precious. That heaven won't many times over compensate you for that. A relationship with God, not just here for these 2 years, but eternally. Eternally with the Almighty God. If you are not with Him tonight, if you have not said, speak, Lord, your servant hears, command me and I will obey. If you have not confessed Him, submitted to Him, turned to Him, and been baptized in Him, you need to do that. Don't play with words. And don't take comfort in the fact that everybody else thinks I'm all right. What difference does that make? The question is, does the Lord think that?
Confront him. Don't confront other people. Don't confront the opinions and judgments of wise men. Confront the Son of God. If you had been in the days of these Pharisees getting all your information from them, what would have happened? We have to listen to the Lord. That's what makes us his people. And I'm appealing for that in all of us. But especially as our brother prayed. And as I join him most earnestly, those in this audience whom I love, who have never been baptized in their Christ, won't you come now and become a child of God? While we stand.